Okay, men. Well, again, it's my privilege to be back with you. I heard Matt did an excellent job last week as he covered, continue through the Old Testament. Reminder, we are in the Torah, the foundation of the Word of God. Jeremiah 9:23, remember God said, don't boast in your riches, your strength, your knowledge, but boast in knowing me. That knowing God is the strength of a man's soul and the purpose of a man's existence. Knowing God, God cannot be known savingly, accurately, fulfillingly outside of his word. And so we are studying his word that our souls might be nourished and blessed and strengthened for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Amen. And men, what a joy it was to see brothers in Ecuador from rough backgrounds, having about a 5% of the resources that we have, getting up early, staying up late, loving Scripture. They have Saturday morning training, theology, counseling, all kinds of stuff going on. And the young brothers at these churches in Ecuador, one guy, he comes from a gangster family. And he takes oranges and he squeezes them into bottles and sells it on the street for a dollar or whatever. And the brothers there are laboring to know the Word of God, and they love the Word of God in less than ideal conditions. Less than ideal conditions. Just a great joy to be with a band of men there who are battling it out. And they love you. They love you. They are so grateful that you as a church up here would be thinking of them, and they want you to come back, all of you. Please send more. We want to meet the brothers. Great joy, man. Great joy. Again, we'll give a more full recap on Sunday. But be encouraged. The same struggles you're encountering here abroad are down there as well. And they're fighting it out, the brothers in Ecuador. Be encouraged, men. And Pastor Juan is doing a wonderful job by God's grace. Well, I trust the reading privileges are going well. We're reading the Bible in 90 days. What a great exercise to sweep through all of redemption and get this sort of bird's eye view of everything as we move through it quickly, studying the books here this morning simultaneously. Remember, we're doing with each book of the Bible a quick sentence in your journal, what the book is about, why is that book in the Bible? What else are we writing down? Yeah, what does the book say about God? Just in a quick phrase or two. And what does the book say about man? Yeah. Okay, Deuteronomy. Really quick from last week, why is Leviticus in the Bible? Leviticus. Worship. Yeah, good, I like that. Any other reasons? Yeah, what do we learn about worship from Leviticus? Say again. God is set apart. Yep. What else do we learn about worship in Leviticus? God defines eternity. Yeah, God defines it. Can you just say, well, I'm going to worship God this place, this way, capriciously? Not the true God. You're worshiping something, but not the true God. What else about Leviticus? Yeah, sacrificial system. We are seeing that worship will involve sacrifice, and relationship with God involves what? Sacrifice. Namely, the innocent, substitutionary death of the sacrifice. That is where relationship with the true God begins, and how relationship with the true God is maintained. Isn't it? Men, in the old days, you would have been just ankle deep in blood. You would have had to live at the temple, wouldn't you have? Just live there. How many times do you fail to love God? That's how many sacrifices you'd be offering. And the Old Testament believer knew that. And they struggled with it. They loved God. They had peace with God. But they thought, something about this isn't quite right. there's just not even enough animals on the earth to cover my failures to love God and people. Okay? All right, Deuteronomy. Here we go, this week's notes. It has been said that a true student of Scripture will be a student of Deuteronomy. A true student of Scripture must be a student of Deuteronomy. Most agree, even liberals agree that Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Old Testament. The most important. It forms the language and thought of the New Testament. Christ, when in one of his more difficult times in his earthly ministry, Matthew 4, Desert Temptations, quotes what book three times? Deuteronomy. Remember that? One of my professors, he would say this, if there's any part of the Old Testament that you need to preach, it's Deuteronomy. In large part, really, Deuteronomy is an expository sermon. A few expository sermons. It's Moses expositing the law that's already been given in previous books. Expository preaching the God and his will that's already been given in the previous part of the Torah. Okay? The title in Hebrew, these are the words. Deuteronomy is kind of an inaccurate title. Because Deuteronomy means what? What is Deuter? Second and law. Second law, but there's no second law. It's an exposition of the law. Right? So, the Septuagint, the second law, of course, this is taken from Deuteronomy 17:18, where the laws of the king are laid down. Remember that? The laws for future kings. God says, this is what future kings are to do. What are the laws of kings? The laws for kings, God's will for kings in Deuteronomy 17. You remember that? What are kings supposed to do and not do?
Not store
up
riches.
Yeah, not store up silver and gold, not multiply horses. Yep. And they were to write what? Their own copy of Torah. And read it, what? All the days of their life. Okay, and fast forward to 1 Kings. Are any of the kings doing that? No. Yeah. By the way, the 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are a commentary on what happens when kings and nations abandon the Word of God and the God of the Word. For the most part, okay? Outline. The date of the event, 1406 BC. They're in the plains of Moab, about to enter the land. The desert wanderings are over. This is the big moment here. Outline, you have the historical setting of Moses' exposition. Number two, you have Moses' first exposition in the historical prologue. Moses recalls God's grace in keeping Israel through 40 years of desert life. And that first exposition, the second exposition, they're really the stipulations of the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant. In your notes there, the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy. Why would they be repeated? Why would Moses repeat the commandments? Yeah, they're God's will and character. By the way, what are the Ten Commandments? Number one, for fun's sake, know what? No gods. Number two? Idols. Number three? Don't carry God's name in an unworthy way in our lives. Number four? The Shabbat and the Sabbath. Number five? Father and mother. Number six? Yep. Number seven? Adultery. Number eight, stealing. Number nine, yeah, lying. And number ten, covetousness. Very good. Okay, and then Moses' third exposition. We are right there. Cool. Moses' third exposition. It's the future covenant. Moses talks about this thing called a new covenant. Because Israel isn't going to be able to obey and perform the stipulations of the existing, to us the old, but to them the existing covenant, and then the concluding events. Okay, major themes in Deuteronomy. What a great book Deuteronomy is. How formative, brothers. How formative Deuteronomy is of the entire Bible and understanding properly New Testament doctrine. I think that one of the reasons we reject some of the critical doctrines of the New Testament, for example, the doctrines of sovereign grace like predestination and election, is because we haven't read Deuteronomy. We haven't read it with an open, studying, careful heart. The major theme in Deuteronomy, number one, is the election of Israel. God's sovereign grace and the predestination of Israel is painted everywhere, men, in the pages of Deuteronomy. If you've read Deuteronomy yet, you've noticed this, haven't you? Yeah, some of you are nodding. Everywhere. Carrying out the Abrahamic covenant, God choosing Israel. Just a couple subpoints under that. Yahweh, our God. He's our God because he decided to be our God. Letter B, Yahweh's sovereign choice of Israel. Those are the. I mean, look at the chapters where it's explicitly laid out there. Everywhere. Yahweh's sovereign choice in choosing Israel. Number one there, Deuteronomy 7, one of the more important passages in the Bible. Look at there in your notes. The Lord or Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people. Chosen you to be a people. For his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then God explains why he chose. And notice it doesn't say, well, he chose you because he knew that you would choose him. It doesn't say that. Notice what it says. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all people. In other words, he didn't choose you because you were great. You were the least. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath or covenant which he swore to your forefathers. That's why. In other words, God chose you. What's God saying there? He chose you because of what? He decided to. Yeah. He decided to set his love on them. Deuteronomy 9:4. And in case they get proud about the doctrine of election. Do not say, God says, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, the enemies, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord God is giving you the good land, for you're a stubborn people. He says, I chose you, and I chose you to give this land, and to choose you as my people, because I decided to. Not because you're better than the people around you. It's all God's choice. It's all God's sovereign grace. The people, the Old Testament brothers, they knew they were an elect people. They knew that before the foundation of the world, that God, the sovereign and good God of the universe, decided, I'm going to choose an unworthy and a stubborn people, like the rest of the human race, to be my treasure, whom I will save and through whom I'll bring the Savior. And so they knew that they were a greatly privileged people, a people of grace, sovereign grace. Okay, let's go down to number two there. God also chose, number two, the place for his name to dwell there in your notes. Do you see that? The place for his name to dwell. Incredibly, God chooses Israel and the land of Canaan and is a place for his name to dwell. God chooses the king. Number three, number four, God chooses the priest. And letter C there, still under the theme of God's election of Israel, he chose all Israel. And we listed a couple verses there, as well as a few from Exodus and Numbers. All of Israel, all the tribes of Israel. Israel, first and foremost, they are an elect nation. They are a chosen people. And Paul will pick this up in Romans 9 through 11, won't he? And he said, but he'll say, not all Israel is Israel, though. In other words, within the nation of Israel, he's generally elected Israel to be this nation through whom the Savior would come, but holding a Jewish passport doesn't make you a believer going to heaven. Within the general nation is being elect, there are individuals who are elect for heaven. Just as the church, now all of the church, of course, is elect. Right? Paul makes that argument in Ephesians 1, Romans 9, Romans 8, 29 to 30, and so on. Okay? Huge theme in Deuteronomy, men. Number two, theme in Deuteronomy is the unregenerate hearts of Israel and the need for regeneration. At the same time, they are an unregenerate people. They'll be regenerate in the new covenant, and some will be along the way. But nearly every statement about Israel in Deuteronomy concludes with the fact that Israel does not, and will not respond in humble, surrendered obedience to Yahweh. Deuteronomy 5:29 there in your notes. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, God says, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. Meaning many of them don't have such a heart. Moses knows that his words are not going to be heard by this generation, though they will be by a future generation. God will change the hearts of Israel. Deuteronomy 8:13, he says, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiplies, then your heart will become proud and forget the Lord. You might say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Deuteronomy 9:6, you're a stiff-necked people. Deuteronomy 9:24, you've been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Over and over and over. These unflattering statements. Yikes. And then Deuteronomy 30:6, skip down, 30:6. Moreover, Moses says at the end, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So there will be a day, of course, in the millennial kingdom, when every Israelite in the millennial kingdom will be regenerate. Okay, that hasn't yet happened, obviously. Obviously. Now, in the 21st century, Israel prides themselves, religious Israel, on being followers of Moses. But Jesus came up against this in John 5. They said, they pat themselves in the back. Oh, we know Moses. We follow Moses. Who's this Jesus? Jesus says, nope. John 5:45, he says this, do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. And he says this, if you believed Moses, you would what? You'd believe me, because Moses wrote about me. To know the Moses of the Old Testament and to believe him is to believe in Christ. You graduate from the old into the new. That shows that you're a partaker of the new covenant and truly believed in the writings of Moses. Okay? Third theme in Deuteronomy, the attributes of Yahweh. I mean, they're exploding from the page. The attributes of Yahweh. He's unique and he's jealous. He's zealous for his own glory. And God doesn't change. Very zealous for his own glory. Jealous for his people, who he's elected. He's faithful. Letter B. 40 years, Moses reviews. You guys haven't lacked anything. They were supernaturally sustained in the desert. Friendly reminder, you can barely live in that desert today with all the technology we have. How did they survive that? He said the sandals that you're wearing haven't even worn out. How'd that happen? Because they were supernaturally sustained by faithful Yahweh. And he is so loving too, letter C. A lot of the Psalms in the language, the language of the Psalms, guess where they get their language from? Deuteronomy. Same with Isaiah. Most of the latter books in the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, they're just getting all their stuff from Torah. Love in the Old Testament, by the way, is an attribute of volition, not emotion. God purposed to love them. He decided to. Not because they were lovely. They're the opposite. We saw that last week in Numbers. When they complain, they want cucumbers, though God has saved them. Okay, God's love in the Old Testament and Deuteronomy is associated with his election and his decision, his sovereign initiation to put his covenant love on them. He's a gracious God. Many, many, many verses. He's a judging God. He's a God that judges disobedience. Number three, the requirements of Israel. Number four, that should say, sorry. This is all over Deuteronomy. What's their part in being God's and getting to be God's people? Now, what is their responsibility? To fear Yahweh. That they would read His word and fear Him. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 10:9, that just comes, 9:10, that comes from Deuteronomy. You're to fear Yahweh. It's one of the chief duties that those who experience the electing love of God are supposed to do. And that one of the chief evidences that one has experienced the electing love of God, they will respond in fear, in reverence, in bowed surrender. In Torah and Deuteronomy, we pick that up. That will be the sort of the stamp that you are an elect. That you have this reverent loyalty to the true God of the Bible. All over a couple verses we give there. And then furthermore, you love Him. You love Yahweh. You're overwhelmed by His greatness and His glory and His love. That you keep His commands. Letter C there. Verse after verse. Where does 1 John get this idea that this is the love of God? This is how we know God. That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not what? Burdensome, 1 John 5:3. That comes from Deuteronomy. It's no new doctrine. That we walk in His ways, letter D. That we serve Yahweh. In Deuteronomy, as the Old Testament believer, whether from a child or older, as they read Deuteronomy, they would understand that this God is to be central in my being. That I don't have this day planner where it's this, then God, then this, then this, then this. That there's a big circle, and God is the circle, and I come in and get to be a part of God and what God does, and the glory of God and the knowledge of God. Everything is about this God. You get that idea in Deuteronomy real quick. So we hear and obey Him, letter F. To hear, by the way, in the Old Testament, that word, you see that often, it means to listen and respond with humbled, joyful obedience. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, right? Another theme is the possession of the land in Deuteronomy. That over and over, God says, I've put this land before you, I'm bringing you to this land. Again, when Moses is preaching these three sermons in Deuteronomy, they're standing on the plains of Moab about to enter in, seeing and looking at the land. Number five, the priority and sufficiency of Scripture, a major theme in Deuteronomy. And there's a doctrine of the Bible built into Deuteronomy. Over and over, be careful to listen to these words. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to these words, which I'm commanding you. Deuteronomy 4:6, next there in your notes. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law? In other words, God says, what nation has been so privileged that I've given them the Bible? It all started with Israel, didn't it, men? And now to the church. Skip down to, go to Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Where have you heard that verse before?
Matthew 4.
Yeah, Matthew 4. Go down to Deuteronomy 8:12 there. The Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, talking about at Sinai. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. Very important doctrine of God. I didn't show you pictures or neat paintings or icons or statues or relics. Only words. God is known by words. So critical in forming our understanding of God. Number six, another theme in Deuteronomy. Number six, the dangers of trusting in false prophets, signs and wonders over the Word of God. That's so majorly brought out in Deuteronomy, isn't it? And that's not a new thing when we get to the New Testament, right, men? Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, it happens, in other words. And the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, let us serve them. You shall not listen to that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. Probably a major fraction of current so-called preachers and writers and Christians and famous Christians in our day, if we lived under the old covenant, they'd be put to death. Constantly. Over and over and over. The Lord spoke to me. The Lord spoke to me. The Lord spoke to me. The Lord told me. That is an explicit violation, gentlemen, of Deuteronomy 18 there, isn't it? The Lord spoke to me. You shall not add to his words. That is presumptuously speaking in the name of Yahweh. In the old covenant, capital punishment. You're put to death for that. Why? That seems severe. Why? What's that?
God is holy.
Okay, God is holy. Yeah. Amen. Number one. Why else?
Misleading people.
It's misleading. Why else? Flesh that out a little bit. What's that? Yeah, in what way? Yeah, you're carrying God's name in an unworthy manner. Number three. Yep, could be number one and number two as well. I mean, it is such a major deal, men, that God spoke. God spoke. God spoke. And if he doesn't speak, well, what's the big difference? It's not so much the content, but the action. Did he speak or did he not? God has spoken in the 66 books of Scripture. Do not add to it. Deuteronomy 4, Proverbs 30, Revelation 22. And under the old covenant, it's just, you die. It's capital, absolute capital punishment. So there's a doctrine of the Word of God built into Deuteronomy that sets the tone for all future generations who would be worshipers of the true God. That there is to be a reverence and a high doctrine of bibliology. You have a high bibliology set out from the beginning. God spoke. How irreverent. How irreverent we can be in our bibliology today. We need to get back to a sound bibliology, which is to get back to a sound doctrine of God, a respect for the Word of God, which is a respect for God, gentlemen, that we fear the Lord, that we're so careful with His Word, and careful about what we say and don't say is of God and is of not God. If we're not sure, we say, I don't know. If we have a subjective hunch, we say, well, my opinion is, I have a hunch that. We do not say that the Lord spoke to me. We do not say that. It's so irreverent. Such a low view of God. And whether intentionally or not, a deceitful sort of misleading of people. I just read a book. This thick, that's a very popular book in our town right now at other churches about God speaking over and over and over and telling us these things. Capital punishment in the Old Testament, men. Okay, let us approach the Word of God so carefully. Number seven, another theme. Exclusive worship of Yahweh and prohibition of other religions. Chapter 4, 5, 6, 11, and so on. Deuteronomy 13, 6. God says, if your brother or your son or daughter, notice, or the wife you cherish. Why would God say the wife you cherish? No partiality, right? Or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. And afterwards the hand of all the people. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and you'll never again do such a wicked thing among you. In other words, other religions, if this happens under the old covenant, whether it's the wife you cherish, your own child, your son, your daughter, your friend who's your own soul, if they go and do and go off into another religion, capital punishment. Why? Why? He's a jealous God? Yeah, why else? It's misleading. It's going to take others down. God's name is at stake. And we have to understand who God is. God isn't a different brand of wrenches or milk. God isn't a brand of shoes, and I choose this one if I want or that one if I like. That God is a great, loving, holy God, and there is one God. And He deserves to be worshipped and feared and loved and obeyed. And what an affront it is to say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. I mean, a creature that was made by this God to not worship this God. I mean, what an unspeakably wretched act. God's people are to be a light to the world, where the thing that they love most is God. The thing that they're devoted to most is God. Because God deserves our worship. We're to do all things to the glory of God. Number 8, and that last theme there is the death of Moses. Over and over and over again, Moses is reminding the people, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And Moses is regularly pleading with God, please can I see the land? Please can I see this part of the Abrahamic covenant? I've seen the part of many people. I'd love to see the land because this desert is getting old. By the way, the people are probably getting old too. And God tells him, no, why? Why can't Moses see the land? I mean, you can see it from afar, but he can't enter into it. Why not? Yeah, he disobeyed God. What did he do? He struck the rock. Ah, you guys, why can't you just obey God? Here's your water, you wicked rebels. I would have struck the rock like 1,000 times. And God says, no. Nope. The purpose of Deuteronomy, Moses exhorted Israel to be faithful to Yahweh and to the Sinaitic, or the Old, or the Mosaic covenant, so that she would go in and possess the covenant land, though he foretold that Israel would disobey God. Again, God's sovereign grace. A couple of commentary recommendations. Craigie there, a great one. It's been said of that commentary that it's the most influential in the Old Testament. A few others. Skip down to interpretive issues. And we're just going to look at the nature of the law. The nature of the law. In other words, how are we to think about the law? The law is, we see in places like 1 John 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, it's still in effect, it seems. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at it. Letter A there, there's the divided, or what's called the threefold division of the law. The threefold division of the law. That the law is divided, in your notes there, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. It's said that the moral law, the Decalogue, shows the character of God. By the way, in John Calvin's Institutes, there's an excellent presentation, discussion of the Decalogue for the New Covenant Church. You have the ceremonial law, which they say, okay, that's no longer observed because it's completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the days, the Feast of Booths, the sacrifices, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that no longer is in effect. And then there's the civil law. The civil law. Things like build a parapet on your roof so people don't fall off. Stone them to death, capital punishment, like cursing your parents. Homosexuality, bestiality, false prophets, they get stoned to death. And some believe, like theonomists, believe that the church is to follow this part of the law given to Israel. That ideally, that would be what's happening. Okay, but then what we teach is the proper view of the law is the unified letter B there. That you can't really say that, well, this part's moral and the other part isn't, because all the law is moral. It was moral to love God and to not steal, not commit adultery, but it's also moral to keep these certain days. Keep Yom Kippur. Offer sacrifice. Build a parapet. Lift someone's donkey out of a pit. Do away with an ox that would gore people. That's moral too. Okay, and plus the laws that's given to Israel, it's unified. It doesn't say, well, here's this part, and here's this part, and here's this part. Every New Testament letter, by the way, has the law in it. The essence of the law, which is to say the character of God. I mean, the New Testament commands are just expositions of the law, with the exception of which commandment? The Sabbath, because it's fulfilled in Christ. We talked about that already. But stealing, loving each other, that's all part of the law. Now, people cry in our day, unfortunate people cry legalism. But, I mean, God doesn't think that strong effort into obeying God is legalistic. God does feel, however, that obedience for entering into God's favor, for obtaining acceptable righteousness before God, that, of course, is legalism. Okay, but we know that salvation is by grace. Okay, the law today we have, it's the character of God. The commands of God, the law is summed up in love your neighbor and love God. Okay? And we can ask ourselves, to what extent was Israel able to obey this law? God was so gracious to have the sacrificial system. Confessing sin, offering guilt offerings. And of course, the whole law anticipates the once and for all sacrifice, doesn't it? Okay? All right, let's move down to Joshua. The book of Joshua. We've finished the Torah. Moses is taken away. God buries him. No one knows where he's buried. God takes him. Now to the book of Joshua. Moses is Timothy, as it were. Moses' disciple. This guy, Joshua, son of Nun. The book of Joshua contains a partial account of the only real holy war there has ever been. That's ever existed. Of course, not including when Christ returns. Only God himself, the true God, is permitted to do what happens in Joshua. What are we talking about? What happens in Joshua? Wiping out people groups. Sometimes known as genocide. It's not genocide, which we'll argue for in a minute. But some significant ethical things to wrestle with in the book of Joshua. Certainly, if you've dialogued with anyone who knows Scripture, they bring Joshua to you. What about this God? How is he different from Allah, who just goes and wipes out? I mean, how could that be just? How is that fair to do what happens in Joshua? You just go and wipe out villages and people. Fair question. We'll address it. But the book of Joshua reminds us that God is God. And it is a sobering reminder. It's a sobering reminder of this. As you have God taking his people and going into his land and wiping out people, those who are not elect, Joshua is a sobering reminder that God's particular love for his chosen people sometimes goes far beyond what we could ever comprehend, doesn't it? Sometimes his love for the elect is a depth that is disturbingly fierce and zealous, isn't it? And then sometimes God's preserving love for his elect will involve casualties. and involve fallout. That's one of the great takeaways of Joshua, that there will be fallout to preserve the people whom God has chosen. Introduction, the Hebrew name of the book, Yehoshua, of course, it means what? What does that mean? What does Joshua's name mean? The Lord saves. Yeah, the Lord is salvation. The date of the events are from the death of Moses, 1406, to about 1375 BC. A brief outline of Joshua, chapters 1 through 12, are the conquering of God's promised land. And then chapters 13 to 24 are the dividing, or the allocation. Lots of ink spilled on, you know, Dan gets this land, Reuben gets that land, Naphtali gets this land. The Levites don't get any, because their inheritance is the Lord. Which is why a tithe was to go to them. And those last several chapters might be really boring to you. You know, from this river to that border to that tree. But to them, it's very important. I mean, this is your real estate. These are your boundaries. How many acres do we get? And it's preserved in that book, so each tribe would know to the future centuries and millennia who gets what land. And of course, in the millennial kingdom, the land will be a little different, but Israel will come back, regenerate Israel, and they'll get their land. They'll get their land. Undisturbed, regenerate hearts forever. Some major themes in Joshua, of course, then number one is the land itself. The land conquered. The land is conquered. Four times Israel is successful under Joshua. Well, we have Jericho and Ai, Hazor, Jerusalem. What's unique about some of, for example, when the walls fall down? What city do the walls fall down? Yeah, what's unique about those walls falling down? A little archaeological history. Which way did the walls fall? Yeah. They fell the opposite way that walls would usually fall. What are we talking about? When people would conquer a city, which way would they smash the walls in? Inward. Right? But in Jericho, there's archaeological evidence that shows that the walls fell out. Would the inhabitants of a city push their walls out for some reason? No, they wouldn't do that. Okay, a little interesting archaeological tidbit. Now, Jerusalem, when they go and they take care of the Jebusites, it's the only city not destroyed. So we're seeing the prominence of Jerusalem early on. It's not destroyed. The inhabitants are. Okay, those who asked for mercy, by the way, in these land conquerings, they received it. Exhibit A, Rahab. She asks for mercy, she receives it. And not only her, but what? Her family. Her family. Okay? The land remaining, another theme there. Unfortunately, they didn't obey. Not all the Canaanites and Philistines were driven out. This will prove the downfall of Israel. The disobedience will be their downfall. They possessed the land, but they didn't exterminate all the people like they were called to do. So there was the letter C, the failure to conquer there. Individual tribes were instructed to drive out and conquer remaining pagan nations. Earlier in Deuteronomy, God said, these nations will be a snare to you. Cleanse them out. Purge them. Get the leaven out, in other words, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And where do we see that taken up later in Scripture? 1 Corinthians. Yeah, New Testament. And things that we never want to do, but that are commanded to do, like church discipline. Church discipline come out of this, don't they? So the Canaanites aren't totally destroyed. Another theme, number two, the possession of the land, the possession. Lots and lots and lots of verses, and the dispossession. Joshua, of course, records a partial fulfillment of Exodus 3, where God said way back in Exodus 3 to Moses, before the Exodus happened, he said, I'm going to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and so on. Joshua is a partial, not full, partial It can't be a full fulfillment of it. Okay, because you still have unregenerate hearts, for one thing, and you still have the pagans living among them. So the wilderness wanderings are finished. By the way, in Joshua 5:12, the day they take over and enter into the city, it says they eat of the harvest of the people, and that very day the what stopped? The manna. The manna stopped that day. You come into the land, you get your grapes and your wine and your figs and milk and honey, you don't need the manna anymore. God is so faithful, isn't he? He's faithful to give them what they needed for his purposes. Another theme in Joshua is the law. Number three there, the law. Right at the beginning, Joshua 1, I love the beginning. Over and over, God says, be strong and courageous. And he says to Joshua, this book of the law shall what? Joshua 1:8. Shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. For then you will have what? Good success. So we're seeing right away that in a fallen world outside of the Garden of Eden, and as God's chosen people, that the man who will be successful in his life, as God defines success, will be a man who is absolutely and utterly marinating his mind in the Word of God. And at that time, they had 5 books, not 66. Okay? So the law. Number 4, another theme is obedience and disobedience. Over and over. Unfortunate things happening. Sometimes Israel is saying, God, what should we do as we go to obey you and taking out this people? But in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, they don't inquire of God. And what happens in chapter 7? Against Ai. They get taken out. And they're like, what happened? And of course, you have the sin of who in chapter 7? Achan. I saw this amazing robe and silver from Shinar. And I thought, well, this would help. The silver would help me put my kids through college. This Shinar silver. And by the way, what is Shinar? What will Shinar become? Babylon. Right? Babylon. Chaldea. I saw the silver, Achan says. And I thought it would help me pay rent and get ahead. That God would understand. I just needed to make another buck or two to provide for my family. So he buries it in his tent, and what happens? Just a little like, oh, don't do that, man. Give it back. He and his family are stoned to death. And they pile up a pile of rocks on top of it, and it becomes a cursed place. Whew. Holiness, devotion to God, not pragmatism, becomes the priority. We see that in Joshua, don't we, men? Fearful situation. Chapter 9 as well, against the Gibeonites. They don't seek out the Lord, and they run into problems. But you have Caleb showing his faithfulness, don't we? Caleb shows his faithfulness in Joshua. What all the tribes should have done. Disobedience, Joshua is saying, when, not if, you rebel. And then at the end, Israel says, in chapter 24, Israel says, we'll serve Yahweh, we're going to serve him. But Joshua has read the Torah and he knows they will not be able to do so. They won't. He commands them to put away their idols. They vow obedience in verse 24, yet they never say they'll put away their idols. So we're going to have a problem. And then Joshua finishes with 3 burials of Eleazar, Joshua and Joseph, Eleazar the son of Phinehas, the zeal of Phinehas. And so now we're going to be led by the individual tribes of and the elders of the tribes in Israel. Now, let's go on to the next scene, number 5. Moses and Joshua is a theme. Joshua was was like Moses. He had the presence of Yahweh. He obeyed Yahweh. He was a man of Torah. A couple comparisons there in a little chart. Moses and Joshua, they have an encounter with Yahweh. They have a miraculous water crossing, number 2 in your notes. The water comes up in a heap. Remember, they cross the Jordan and it splits. Remember that? God showing, why does that happen? Why does God do that miracle in the Jordan? Why does that happen? Yep, the previous that generation hadn't experienced it. Why else? What is God doing as he parts the Jordan and they enter into the land? What's God saying to them? Yeah, reminding them of what? Yep, their Exodus, and I am with you. I'm with you here. Okay? I'm giving you this land. This land is yours. You have my permission to do what I'm saying to do. Intercession for sinning people. Number three, the law written on stones. Yahweh listened to his voice. Enemy's heart was hardened. All these things. So lots of parallels between Joshua and Moses. But at the conclusion of Joshua, Israel is going to be led by the tribal elders now as they're divided up into the different areas of land, the real estate that they're given. So a purpose of Joshua, you could say, letter D there, is that Yahweh gave the land of Canaan, which is his land, to Israel in accordance with his promise to Abraham and Israel, and dwelt in part of the land according to her faithful obedience to Yahweh. Okay? A couple of great commentaries there. Woodstra, great exegetical. Down there in expositional, my favorite commentary in Joshua is Dale Ralph Davis. Dale Ralph Davis, No Falling Words. It's a great, great discussion. It's very devotionally flavored as well. I mean, they all are, but it's an excellent commentary. I'd commend it to you by Dale Ralph Davis. Interpretive problem. Let's talk, just finish up with a couple minutes on this. Rahab. Rahab's lie. Rahab is commended in Hebrews 11, isn't she? The faith of Rahab. How do we handle Rahab's lie? I mean, there's no getting around it. She flat out lied. She knew the history of Israel. She says, we've heard what she did in Egypt. So what do we do with Rahab's lie? Is that telling us that, well, you know, doggone it, if you get in a bind, just lie, but make sure, you know, you've asked God's forgiveness and believe in God. Is that what it's teaching? No. Hermeneutical question. Is Joshua prescriptive or descriptive? Is it didactic or is it historical narrative? Yeah, so it's descriptive, right? Her faith is seen in what she did. I fear your God. Hey, did you see those Israelites coming up here? You prostitute? You wicked prostitute living on the wall? Nope, didn't see him. Okay? Joshua too isn't saying, do everything that Rahab did. But it is saying, trust in the God in whom Rahab trusted. By the way, Rahab will make it into a particular genealogy, won't she? Which genealogy? Yeah, the Messiah's genealogy, Matthew 1. I like that, by the way. She didn't know everything. She wasn't a woman of Torah. It's just an immature action of faith. But the sovereignty of God, the point of that is the sovereignty of God. God provides deliverance despite Rahab, the prostitute, the Canaanite. And so the Bible incorporates fallen men into his plan. Sinful actions are often used by God, though not condoned, though never condoned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If salvation is going to happen, it's going to be in spite of us, isn't it? Now, we'll just introduce this and spend 30 seconds on it before next week. Genocide. How do we deal with this? How do we answer the question, how could your God go and wipe out people groups, women and children also? How could you say that your God is a loving God? How do you deal with that? I mean, this is an effect, an appearance of ethnic cleansing. And is this not a violation of loving our enemies? If God wanted, he could have not included Joshua in the 66 books of the Bible. But it's there. Now, we have an excursus. In your notes, do you have that excursus? There's an article there. It's an excursus. Thinking through the Joshuan campaigns. Thinking through the Joshuan campaigns. Okay, how do we answer this? Number one, we'll just introduce this and we'll leave off here for next week. Just number one, as the maker of all things, men, and the ruler of all people, the true God has absolute right and ownership over all people and places. Okay, the difference between other religions that do this is they're not worshiping and under the authority of the true God. They're operating under a false God, and therefore demons are their own desires. They do not have the sovereign authority and command of God to be doing these things. But the true God created all things. Genesis, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and everything that's in it. All the earth is mine, God says, Exodus 19. Every beast is mine. Psalm 115, God does whatever he pleases, the true God. God, as creator, has rights to do whatever he wants. And no one can ever say to God, why hast thou done this? Okay, it starts there. Important question. You need to be able to answer this question intelligently and biblically. And there are six other things that need to be mentioned, which we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, we tremble at your word. We tremble and we thank you, O God, that you have seen fit to include us in your covenant, not by our works, but by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We know that we are no better, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We thank you for your word, which is so helpful for us, for life and godliness, and to understand what is and what is not, and to purge shallow, unbiblical, false ideas about God that perhaps we've held and learned all our lives, that your word is sufficient. Give my brothers great strength and joy today to be a light to the world and have joy in all they do. In Jesus' name, amen.